We turn to 1 Kings and chapter 17. As I mentioned last week, we find ourselves with a series within a series, because we have set out to go through 1 Kings, this history which follows the same pattern as the books of Chronicles, but seems to major more on the northern kingdom of Israel rather than the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's no coincidence, it's no accident, certainly, that we come to several chapters which feature one particular prophet of God. Now, the prophets of God, to me, are the real heroes of the Old Testament. It's not the priests, the patriarchs, yes, the old, but even they are called prophets. But it's these men of God who stand and amidst great opposition, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and stand for Jehovah. So here is where the divine author has inspired his human penman to devote a considerable portion of the book to the life of Elijah rather than any particular king, although Ahab is very prominent as the wickedest king that has come along so far. So Elijah is the main character in these chapters 17 to 22 and in the first two chapters of 2 Kings. Why? Because he is the man of God. He's the one that so stands out, and God would draw our attention to one, because in the first place he does to a great deal represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who goes forth in the midst of darkness and speaks for God. But also he is the man of God that we look to and we say, well, we need the man of God today. God draws attention to him because he represents us. We are the ones. Who is going to stand up today against the wickedness and the evil in our generation? Well, it's not the church with a small c. It's not religion. It's certainly not the political leaders. The only ones who can are those who have Christ as Saviour. It's down to us, although it's down to the Lord, because we are nothing. There were no men of God amongst Israel's kings. At least two godly kings reigned in the south over Judah at this time, during this period. Another six were to come. And the main question we could ask of any book in the scripture is, what is God doing here? What is he accomplishing at this time? And what God is doing in 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 2, it's all centered in the life and ministry of Elijah. So Elijah now comes on the scene. And our first question is, who was Elijah? This should be a very short first point, because there's nothing we're told about him except that he was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And the commentators are a little bit divided here. If Tishbite is referring to an actual town in Gilead, the location is not certain. It could be a word which just means a dweller or inhabitant. That's the other theory here. Gilead was a wild, rugged area, and Elijah was a wild, rugged man, but disciplined by the God he served. It was situated, this place, to the east of the River Jordan. Do you remember when the Jews came out of Egypt and they came eventually to the Promised Land to enter in? Certain of the tribes asked if they could stay on the east side of Jordan, and the Gilead was there. So there were two tribes, Gad and Manasseh, who inhabited this area of Gilead. And Elijah, he lived in the 9th century BC. He arrived on the scene in 873 BC, 58 years after the dividing of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Elijah is a mysterious character. He's one of the few with no recorded genealogy. And the older commentators will point out that there's a purpose to that. because they speak of Christ as Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, had no beginning, no ending. Obviously he did, but nothing is recorded. And there in Hebrews, Melchizedek is pointed out as being a type of Christ, one who came from eternity and went back to eternity. So Elijah's mysterious. He has no recorded genealogy. You could say he came out of nowhere. His life on earth ended even more mysteriously. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot without passing through the gate of death, one of two men in the scriptures of whom that was their experience. And he does stand as an Old Testament forerunner of Christ. Indeed, the New Testament, Elijah was the actual forerunner, John the Baptist. They are linked together. Who is John the Baptist? Well, he is the Elijah that was promised. No known beginning or ending, so Christ came from eternity and departed in his ascension into heaven. But Elijah more distinctly stands in the place in the Old Testament that the true church takes in the new. And this is what I want to really impress upon us and ask the Lord to write upon our hearts. We are the Elijah. We are those. We're the only ones who have the knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. The churches in general don't. Those that profess and tantalize us with their magic and all the different comings and goings, but without any real solid trust in the Word of God, they don't represent Christ in this generation, and they're not the Elijah. The Elijah must be those that hold on to the truth, the Word of God, and declare that God lives. We who name the name of Christ and stand for his name and his truth, we're called today in an ungodly world to speak for the Lord. Elijah announced his message to Ahab, and we have God's power, and we need God's power to announce God's message today. And this is where Bible history becomes relevant and applicable. I mentioned last week that we need to keep a distinction between our Thursday evening ministry, which is Bible study, where to a certain extent we study the Bible for its own sake, to give all our friends a deeper knowledge of the scriptures. That's why it's a Bible study. Whereas on Sundays, our ministry is to apply and to take these truths. And the danger when we take a passage like this is that we make it more like a Thursday evening than a Sunday morning. We need to apply it. Well, this is where we do this. This is where Bible history becomes very applicable to the days in which we live. What the Old Testament prophet was to the people of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, we are, you and I are, in the New Testament church, the passing on of the baton of truth down the ages is to the fallen world in which we live what Elijah was to the kingdom of Israel. He was eminently suitable to be the first of the prophets. Those men with no continuing city. That's why we admire them. They didn't hold on to this world. They didn't seek to set down roots and make their home here. They saw that in this world we have no continuing city. I love that, that postal address. It's more powerful than any postmark or identification you can put on your address. Where do you live? You live in no continuing city, according to Hebrews. The area from which he came, Gilead, was, as I say, a rough, hilly environment. And the people there were solemn and stern, hardened by outdoor life. Elijah, dressed in camel's hair, spent much time in solitude. And he didn't belong in a soft world. He didn't belong in a place of self-pleasing comfort. The Lord Jesus said of his counterpart in the New Testament, John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" "No," he said. People of God don't dwell in palaces in soft clothing. Elijah dressed accordingly. He was called to bring a message showing how God felt about the decline into apostasy of the people of Israel. But it was a message he himself felt too. He didn't just receive a message, take it and say, well, don't blame the messenger, and speak the message. No, he felt it himself. He was angry, Elijah was, at the sins of Israel. The great theologian A.W. Pink, he suggests that his blood boiled with indignation. He knew the scriptures. He knew how much the Lord had done for Israel, the unique favor shown to the people God had chosen to represent him in the world. And when Elijah became informed that Ahab had married the wicked, treacherous Jezebel, his blood boiled. What a wicked thing to do. How could you be the king representing God and marry Jezebel and bring in her influence, the influence of the wicked altars of Baal? The altars of God had been thrown down. The servants of God had been slain and replaced with idolatrous priests of Baal. Elijah's soul was filled with horror. In his own words, he was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. What we do about it is another thing, but that's where we stand, isn't it? Jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Don't you feel it? Do you feel it when you go out and you hear people in the streets taking God's name in vain? You hear people swearing. You see the darkness. You see the news on television or hear it on the radio, and everything, it militates against the true knowledge of God. We're seeking, we're going out of our way to go further and further away from God. If only more of that righteous indignation filled our souls today. But we don't go out on the streets with banners. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We have so-called right-wing extremists. They're incensed at what they see as the complete sellout of our nation today. What do we feel about the total capitulation to false religion, to the encouragement of totally ludicrous standards regarding gender and sexuality, the plan to ban conversion attempts, including gospel preaching in England? Well, we don't take to the streets in protest. We abhor the violence employed by militant extremists, but we still should feel it. We should still feel deep indignation that God's creation could rebel so much against him, and that our country, which has seen the glorious Reformation, the glorious 18th century awakening, the mighty preaching of the servants of God, turning the hearts of thousands to Christ, seeing it all evaporate and be taken away. We should feel it, we should turn it into prayer, but not only prayer, into renewed effort to declare the gospel of Christ. And our question should be, what can we do? What more can we do? What should be our next step to take the gospel to people? Well, who was Elijah? He was God's almost lone voice for truth. Who are the true church of Christ? The true church of Christ is the lone voice of God against the background of extreme wickedness all around us. The other thing about Elijah, which you may have noticed from James, the reading from James, is that he not only acquiesced in the plan of God, he prayed for it. He prayed that God would send no rain. He prayed that God would resend the rain. He asked for it. He prayed. How could you do that? How could you pray for judgment upon your nation? Well, we do it in as far as we want God to bring people to their knees and show them. We didn't pray for a pandemic, did we? We didn't ask the Lord to send it. But we look back and we say, well, we praise God for his providence in people that were alarmed, men and women and young people who were alarmed through seeing thousands die in our nation, and it calmly announced on television by two or three men standing in a row, oh, another 1,473 people died today in England as a result of the pandemic, as though it was the sporting results. But we feel it, and we say, well, God is vindicated in every way. He brings judgments upon the earth. And if he brings judgments upon the earth which cause hardship and death and pain, and it brings sinners to Christ, well, we acquiesce and we pray for him to continue and do his great work. Elijah actually prayed that it might not rain. But what's our message? Well, it's the message of Elijah to Israel. Basically, we know the message largely goes unheeded. We don't expect, maybe we should more, but we don't expect thousands to flock into our church. Maybe we should be a little bit more full of faith and expect that the Lord will bring in people when we pray and when we preach and when we declare the truth. And when you go out and you invite your neighbours, you should expect that they will ultimately turn and say, yes, we will come, we will hear the word of God. But basically, we know the message goes unheeded. Nobody's interested until their circumstances make them listen. In general, people know, don't they, that society's in a mess. They know the moral state of the nation is at an all-time low. Even people who are immersed in secret sin, they'll tell you that, oh, the nation has never been so low when it comes to violence, the abuse of young people, exposure of the vulnerable to extreme vile influences, family life at an all-time level of destruction. Yes, people admit it's frightening, but the last voice they will listen to is the voice of the gospel. So it was with Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were what they got. Like it or not, religion played an enormous part in Jewish life, and it was playing less and less of a part in the lives of these people in the north, so much so in the south at various times. But religion was not worth, for these people, a visit to Dan or Bethel, to the golden calf, to bow down to it. They knew it was ludicrous. The almost compulsory submission to Baal, the fertility god who rode upon the clouds. Into this situation, God sent the man of God, Elijah. The only hope was if God awakened people spiritually through his message. What was Elijah's message? Well, the first thing he says, so plain, he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Well, that's new, isn't it? Nobody believes that God is alive. Alive and alert and watching everything we do. But our message, the first message we have to the world in which we live, is God is alive. And God sees. And God knows what's going on. The Lord God of Israel lives. The people of Israel were not entirely stupid. They surely knew the golden calf did not live. They knew that that calf would never open its mouth and moo. They knew that it would not answer their prayers. They were misled, but surely with half a brain they could tell that the golden calf was nothing. It was a statue, an idol, a graven image. And they just closed their eyes to that fact. It was invented for their convenience. Baal was the god of their heathen neighbours. Israel knew that Baal was a made-up deity, and the filthy practices associated with Baal worship were the products of depraved minds, and Jehovah might as well not exist as far as they were concerned. They had chosen the path of false religion. But onto the scene comes Elijah, and the first thing he says is, no, God is alive. Our message today to men and women duped by sin and materialism, led by atheists, is God is alive. You cannot afford to ignore him. That's your message to the people you work with and the people you see. God is alive. But which God? Oh, there's so many gods. No, the real God, Jehovah. That's the name that Elijah uses. The Lord, Jehovah, God, liveth. The real true God, the one Israel had learned of old to fear. And Elijah announces, Jehovah, the sovereign Lord, lives and sees you. And he's the God of Elijah. We can't tell people God is living and watching and that he requires us to answer to him and then leave it to them to respond. Elijah didn't. He continued, the Lord God of Israel lives and I stand before him. I stand before him. In other words, I'm not answerable to today's ideas and practices. I'm not answerable to the change in the laws. I'm not answerable to the King of Israel. I stand before the living God. He's the one ultimately that we're answerable to. And the God who judges, that's the God who is alive, and he judges here and now. Yes, there will be a day of judgment when we shall all stand before him. That may be closer than we think, but he's judging now. And God says, through Elijah, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Our message to 21st century England is, you will only suffer frustration, emptiness, and self-destruction by ignoring the true God. Your lives are not worth living if you don't have Christ. God lives, and he sees, and he judges. We see unrest and violence in our streets. We're appalled when we see young people growing up with no real hope, life being devalued, hopelessness in the Medway towns and in the north and east and south and west. We see politicians making promises they will accomplish what cannot be achieved. So our message is, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. Our message to the world around us is, no, you're not going to find any satisfaction. Certainly in this world you won't find it, and ultimately in heaven you won't find the glory of God. We'll come thirdly to the days which followed. We have the message and we are the messengers. We now have our lives to live in days of God's active judgment. We've got to live through the days when God is judging the world today. That's how we might well describe the current situation. You know, the next 3.5 years for Israel and Ahab were years when it happened, just as God said it would through Elijah, the man of God. In verse 7, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Who was this God that they were worshipping now? The God of rain, the fertility God, the God that rides upon the clouds. Well, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. And verse 12, such hardship that a widow woman gathers enough fuel to use to cook the last scraps of food for herself and her son before they starve to death. That was a pitiful situation. And that was Zarephath, which wasn't even at the very centre of the north of Israel. And then, perhaps most pathetically of all, verse 5 of chapter 18, we read that the king got together with his servant Obadiah, and we read that Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the fountains of water, to all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. And they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. These were the days which followed, days of great hardship and difficulty, not only for the king. These 3 or 4 verses at the beginning of chapter 18 describe how things were towards the end of that 3.5 year drought. There was a sore famine in Samaria, and Ahab told Obadiah to go out. I'm thinking Ahab was concerned not about the nation, but about his own horses and mules. if I'm anything of a judge of the character of this man, the beasts which he owned. But what about the normal working family in Israel? The head of a family in Samaria would have surely asked, what good has Baal done us? Today's Baal worship is not bowing down to some effigy of a bull, but sheer materialism. That's the Baal worship of our day. No place for God. That's the Baal worship of our day. Live for the pleasures of the flesh and the things we can get and possess. That's Baal worship today. And are people today not beginning to ask, well, what good is it doing us? What good has Baal done for us? We've given up on God. We've accepted the philosophy of the age. No God, things, possessions, the economy. What is every political fight about? It's all about the economy. That's what matters. Yet one pandemic and an invasion of Ukraine later, in what sense are we better off? Baal was the god of fertility, provider of the rain. Israel was now a Baal-serving nation. Where's the fertility? Where's the prosperity? Where's the life of ease? Without being totally negative, because we have to have a positive message, without pushing the we told you so down people's throats, can we not humbly point out life is what it is because we've bowed the knee to Baal and forgotten God? That's our message. That's how everyday life went for Ahab and the people of Israel. But what was the next 3.5 years like for Elijah and the faithful? Well, the Lord sustains his people. He does provide for his own. He sustains those whose trust is in him. We're not told about how the few faithful ones in northern Israel managed during that time, but we're given what happened to Elijah. David said years before, I've been young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor the godly begging bread. Notice verses 3 to 6 of chapter 17. Just glance through them. Get thee hence, the Lord said. Turn thee eastward, Elijah. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up. What did the Lord do? He sent him to a widow woman that had no food for his sustenance. At the brook Cherith, he sent ravens. If you could think of a more ravenous bird, why, it's what the word comes from. Ravens, bringing food for Elijah. God provides for his people. He provides all that we need in a time when the world is suffering extremity. He provides for us, not that we sit sumptuously faring, eating luxury. No, but he provides satisfaction. He keeps us. He gives us our daily needs if we trust in him. And then what happened when he went to Zarephath, we're going to deal with that next week. We're not saying that God puts miraculous food on our tables and he gives us much as we need and real fulfillment. The true trusting Christian knows real fulfillment in days of despair. The verses from chapter 17 regarding the brook Cherith and the widow of Zarephath, they're far too precious to leave there. We shall see the provision of God for the faithful in more detail next week. For now, as A.W. Pink, that theologian, puts it, in the midst of this spiritual darkness and degradation, there appeared on the stage of public action with dramatic suddenness a solitary but striking witness to and for the living God. And another writer says, the most illustrious prophet Elijah was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. Well, who knows, dear friends, as the last of the last days draws nearer, whether the worst moral state of our country, the worst state that our country and Europe and further afield has ever known, might be the backcloth to a solitary and striking witness to and for the living God. But it's only the true, faithful, Bible-believing Church of Christ that can be that witness. Can we be the ones who challenge Baal in our day? Well, let's turn to our